And Sunday, we're going to let me have the message with you now. We'll take communion and then we save our testimony time to follow our time together after the Lord's Supper. So you can be thinking about anything the Lord wants you to share with us and build us up as a congregation. Josiah, I'm going to turn my mic on up here, please. I want to finish well with the time the Lord has left for me on this earth. Have no clue how long that is. I want to finish well here as pastor. But I also want you as the church to finish well. Not just until the time I step away and retire, but long after that as well. I want us as a church to finish well. And thus a question we need to ask. And here's the question. What does Jesus Christ think of the church? And more specifically, what does Jesus Christ think of this church? That's a question of great importance. You know, what we think of ourselves, those being here inside the church, and what those on the outside of this building think about us, that's important too. But most significant is what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks of this church, because He's its founder, He's its head, and He's its judge. And so once again, what does Jesus Christ think of this church? The church as a whole, but our church in particular. And fortunately, we are not without the means to answer that question. The New Testament gives us much. We have Jesus' own words found in the gospel about things related to His people in the church. We have Luke's portrayal of the early church in the book of Acts. We have all these letters from different people, apostles and others, in the New Testament that lay out a lot of detailed instruction of the purpose and what Jesus is looking for in His people, not just individually, but the corporate group, the local expressions of faith. But there's another resource at our disposal which we definitely should not neglect, and that's the book of Revelation. And you, if you know the book of Revelation, you know that at the very beginning there are seven letters written to seven specific churches addressing things that were dear to the heart of the Lord. And as you look at these, you find out that there's places where the Lord commends these churches and there are places where the Lord rebukes those churches. And through that, as we look at that, it gives us some indication, some view of what's on Jesus' heart for His church, for His people. And so I'd like to take the next few weeks for us to look at what we're just calling letters from Jesus to the church. And so if you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2 as we start this little new mini-series. Revelation chapter 2. And the outline of this first letter really serves, you'll see the same outline in the other six as well. Each one contains seven elements, components. And it's the same outline for each of the seven letters. And so let me just walk us through this. First of all, we note the correspondent, verse 1, the second half of verse 1. Of course, we know that each letter is from the Lord Jesus Himself. But what you find in each letter is the Lord gives a little bit of a different description about something of Himself. So we get a little better picture each time of something different about the Lord Jesus. So here, He describes Himself as the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We were told, and we didn't read it today, but in chapter 1, verse 20, we're told the lampstands stand for the seven churches that were there in Asia Minor. It was a circular route. You can look it up on a map and find exactly where they were. And so these lampstands represent these actual seven churches. The seven stars, then yeah, okay, there's debate over that. I'm not going to try to delve into it tremendously today and solve it, because you can't solve it because people debate it. I think most likely it's referring to leaders in the churches. Some other people believe that it's referring to literal angels. It uses the word angel here, but the word angel just means messenger. And there's other places in the New Testament where the word, that same word is used to speak of people, not angels. So you can debate that. It does seem a little odd to me, if it is angels, that Christ would be calling for John to write a literal letter to a literal angel. I don't know how that would transpire. But anyway, that's not the most important thing. What I want you to see here is that Jesus, the Lord of the church, the head of the church, is walking among these lampstands or these churches, and he's scrutinizing, he's evaluating, he's assessing, he's examining these churches and where they are in their relationship to him, where they are in their heart and in their practice. And as the sovereign ruler over the church, he has the absolute authority to do this. Secondly, we're talking about the church that is in Ephesus. And you probably already know the charge is going to be leveled against them, because Ephesus and probably Laodicea are the two most well-known of these seven letters. And so you already probably know that the charge leveled against them is they have lost their first love. They have left their first love. We'll get to that in a little bit. But maybe the temptation would be, okay, here's a church that's left its first love. They must not have been a very well-taught church. Because a well-taught church in the Word of God loves Jesus, right? Well, not necessarily. Paul was the one who started this church. He pastored it for 2.5 years. I mean, they had the best of the best when it comes to teachers. They were well taught. Well, maybe someone would say, well, maybe they just lacked, after Paul left, godly leadership. No, you'd be wrong there too. Because they were discipled by Aquila and Priscilla, had godly leadership in Apollos and Timothy. John had actually been there for a while as well. Plenty of godly leadership. Well, did they go off course and start believing and worshiping some other cult? Did their doctrine compromise? And again, that would be incorrect, because this church was noted for its stand on the truth. It was a veritable citadel of orthodoxy. In fact, of all the churches that we know about, this church probably had the richest heritage of any other church because of the leadership and the founding that it had experienced. The city, obviously, is Ephesus. Each one is written to a different church in a different city. I want to talk a little bit about these cities because they have bearing on what the Lord is going to say to them. And so Ephesus, if you don't know, Ephesus was really the most important city at this time in Asia Minor. It was known as the metropolis of Asia. Its harbor there in Asia Minor was the primary harbor for that area of the world. And in many ways, it was the marketplace of that period of Asia. The city, I didn't put a map up here for you, the city was located on what's called the Castor River. That flowed into the harbor. The city was 3 miles up from where the harbor was. And when you came into the harbor and you disembarked from your ship, you would, as you walked your way or rode your way on a cart or whatever to Ephesus, you had this incredible, beautiful column line road that had been built. In fact, it's still, parts of it are still there. You can see it today. You can look it up on Google Maps if you want to or whatever and see it. But Ephesus was most famous for being the center of worship for the goddess Diana. The Temple of Diana was the prominent landmark. It was the size of 2 football fields and was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. You can look that up. But the worship of Diana was just unspeakably wicked and immoral. Her idol was a gross monstrosity. And I won't go into any more details in this audience. You can look that up on yourself. But just realize it was incredibly wicked and immoral. The philosopher Heraclitus was referred to as the weeping philosopher, and he declared that no one could live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality. Such great as it was. But in the midst of this great immorality and wickedness, for approximately 4 decades, had been this faithful group of Christ followers. And it's to this group that Jesus is addressing this letter. Now, if you lived in the first century, or for that matter, in our own day and time, and you were looking for a church to make your church, you would be impressed with this church. And what we see here as we begin next is Jesus gives out some commendations. He gives some praise out to this church for some of the great things that they were doing and who they were, and he praises them for them. So let's look at this. Starting with verse 2, just want you to know the first two words. He says, "I know." Just stop there. In each of the seven letters, it's going to begin the same way. "I know." "I know." And it was designed to alert the people and deeply impress upon the people. This is the one who is omniscient. He sees it all. He sees everything. He sees the motives behind what anybody does. He knows the true heart's condition. And he says, "I know." I know them individually. I know them corporately. I know. And what he knows is always 100% spot on. Probably be good for us just to stop and just dwell on that for a little bit. And just recognize he knows. He knows me. He knows my heart. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I've done. He knows where I am in my walk with him, my devotion to him. He knows. He knows. So, in light of that, to the church in Ephesus, he begins giving out these commendations, these praises for what they have done. So let's just quickly walk through them. First of all, he notes that they are a serving church. He says, "I know your deeds." In other words, they were busy doing the work of the Lord. No doubt their weekly schedule was full of activities, not just trivial activities, but good things. Ministering to people, busy, hardworking, service-oriented church, caring for the needs in the church, caring for the needs and the issues outside of the church. They took their faith seriously. They put it to work. They witnessed. They labored. They ministered to the needs around them. You know, in this day and time, a lot of times you hear people, they switch churches because they want more activities. You would have loved Ephesus. Good church if you like activities. Secondly, they were a sacrificing church. "I know your toil," or your labor. Toil just means to toll to the point of exhaustion. And so their labor, their service, their giving cost them something. They gave of themselves to people in the name of Christ. They were busy continually giving themselves. And Jesus commends them for that. Pastor would love to have a church full of those kinds of people. Thirdly, they were a steadfast church. He says, "I know your perseverance." It means endurance under trial. The Lord clearly understood the political, the social pressures on them. He knew the spiritual warfare that was going on in that city. And yet, despite their circumstances, these believers remained faithful to the Lord. They were determined disciples, faithfully working, witnessing, and not deviating from the truth they had received. Next, they were a separated church. He says, "I know that you cannot endure evil men, evil people." And so they held to a high and holy standard of living, undoubtedly following the commands they knew about in the New Testament given through Paul and others. Four decades earlier, when Paul was there and he wrote a letter back to them and he encouraged them, don't give the devil an opportunity in your life. That particular context is related to anger, but it's still a principle. And apparently they were not reluctant to follow that instruction, to heed that instruction. They were on guard against allowing evil to slip into their church. They were diligent in questioning the who would come and teach them, the what of what was being taught. They didn't give in to the latest theological fad, whatever it happened to be. And notice in verse 6, Jesus commends them further. He says in verse 6, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." There is debate about who this group was, but general consensus is this was a group that took Christian liberty to a great extreme, so that it led to great sinful indulgence in people's lives without excuse. They felt like they had to justify anything. That was accepted. They just really went to the extreme with what Christian liberty meant. But take note what Jesus said here. He hated what they did. I don't know how you fit that in with our modern concept of Jesus, who loves everybody and loves everything and doesn't ever call anything sin. He says he hated their deeds. So our modern picture of Jesus in many places doesn't fit with the Jesus of the New Testament. Next, they were a discerning church. He says, I know that you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. So their faith was well defined. It was well defended. They were doctrinally pure. They practiced spiritual discernment. As I said, they just didn't gravitate to whatever the newest theological fad was. They checked up on people. They aligned themselves with the Word of God. The teaching had to align with what they had in the Word of God. And well, we need a whole lot more Christians who are willing to search the Scriptures and see whether this newest book or this newest podcast or whatever lines up squarely with what the Word of God teaches. If you remember, in Paul's last visit with the Ephesian elders, he gave them a warning about this kind of thing. He says in Acts chapter 20, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And so Paul understood what this church was going to be confronted with. And here Jesus recognizes how well they had followed Paul's advice and counsel and command to them to watch out about those that would lead them astray from the truth of God's Word. Next, the last one, we see that they were a suffering church. Jesus said, I know you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And so they preached Christ. They held true to biblical truth and godliness in the midst of this very sinful and wicked culture that they lived in. And they paid a price for it. They paid a price for it. They endured. And notice that it says they endured for the highest of all reasons, for my name's sake. So, what do you think of this church so far? That'd be a pretty good church to belong to, don't you think? I mean, they're getting an A-plus in everything. What a great church it was. Hardworking, Bible-centered, courageous, filled with people who could take the heat of persecution and not give in, and not turn from their faith. And you look at those seven things that Christ commends them for, and I pray those would be true for us. We don't want to take away anything from those characteristics. We want those qualities to be among us as Grace Alliance Fellowship. But despite all the commendation, there was something seriously wrong. And Jesus declares that all the good was overshadowed by something tragically sad. And so he expresses this concern, we'll call it, verse 4. He says, but I have this against you. And so despite all those praiseworthy characteristics that we just walked through, Jesus declares that he had spotted a fatal flaw. He says, you have left your first love. And so I want you to catch this, and I'll put it up here for you, that in the midst of all of these good activities and their proper stance against wrong things and falsehood and so forth, in spite of their moral lifestyles, they had let the main thing slip away. And so as one person put it, they had everything but the one thing. And that was that abiding love with Christ. And so serious was that, that Jesus says, if you don't correct it, I will remove your lampstand. And we'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. But notice the phrase he uses. He says, you have left. And I would call that a process word. In other words, it's something that happened gradually. It's not just one day thing, but it happened gradually. A process word. And the interesting thing is they had a very visible picture for them in their own area of what was happening spiritually in their hearts. You remember I told you they were located on that river, and that river, as it flowed down into the harbor, that main harbor for Asia, it carried a lot of stuff, a lot of silt in that river. And what was happening is it was bringing that stuff down the river into the harbor, and the harbor was being filled up. And so the harbor was being pushed further and further back away from where it originally was. In fact, today, the old town of Ephesus is 6 miles away from the harbor instead of 3 miles as it used to be. But that was a picture of what was happening in their hearts. They had let other things come into their lives. Maybe it was just the routine daily stuff. But it was filling up their hearts and putting a distance between them and that fervent love for Jesus. So he says, you've left your first love. That a coolness had set in. They didn't have the same kind of devotion to Christ, maybe to the work, but not to Christ as they once had. And I don't know, try to think of the best way to picture this for us. And so, guys, I'm going to pick on us for a minute. Because I think we understand where I'm going to come from with this. It's not unusual for men to sometimes hear from their wives phrases like this. You don't love me the way you used to. The warmth between us that used to be there is not what it used to be. We don't have those intimate times like we used to. Now, the husbands are still there. The husbands are still faithful. The husbands are still committed. But something has left that's very critical. It's supposed to be there in the marriage relationship. Commitment's still there, but the relating, the communication, the intimacy is kind of drifted out of the relationship, or at least from the man's side of point of view or in life. And I think that's what Christ is getting at here with the church in Ephesus. It wasn't like the church in Ephesus had developed a love for another god, a false god. No, they still loved God, but their first love was gone. And so I just wonder this morning for each one of us, would Jesus be inclined to say to one of us here, some of us here this morning, you don't love me the way you used to? You don't love me the way you used to. And so what we learn here, this is significant, what we learn here is that it is not enough to be a serving, sacrificing, steadfast, separated, discerning, suffering church if the fire and passion in our hearts for Christ has dwindled, has waned. Those are good qualities. But first and foremost, Jesus wants that love relationship with us. You know, what happens in marriage and in our relationship with Christ is that we can let the business of life, the routine of life, the busyness of life begin to take over in our relationship in a marriage, but also in our relationship with the Lord. And that's why you have the 1 minute Bible and you have the devotions that are designed for 5 minutes so you can get on with your day and yet still get your devotions in. And yet the taking the time to be with the Lord and to develop that relationship and to maintain that intimacy and to pursue that intimacy with the Lord. And so many Christians' lives have been lost. And so they have left their first love. Don't you like observing brand new Christians? They are so full of life and joy and excitement. And they're uninhibited many times in the way they express their love for Christ, and they openly express their love for Christ. And over time, many times we lose that kind of joy and intimacy with the Lord. You know, sometimes when wives say some of those things I mentioned earlier, it's not unusual for a husband to respond with, "Well, of course I love you. I did," and they give an example. And you know what, guys? As soon as we do that, we just hung ourselves. Just don't go down that road. But what is she saying at that point? She said, "Yes, I appreciate the faithfulness. I appreciate the devotion. I appreciate all that you do. But first and foremost, I want the relationship, the closeness, the warmth, the intimacy of the relationship." And again, that's where Jesus is coming from, wanting that closeness, the intimacy, the warmth of the relationship. And yet today, as you look around, boy, Christians are busier than ever. Churches are busier than ever. Y'all bring me bulletins from different churches. I ask you to do that. I just like seeing what's going on in churches. Man, they're chock full, many of them. All kinds of activities. We're busy for the Lord. But how many believers have left their first love for the Lord? And they are starting to do more things out of duty and routine rather than joy for the Lord. You want to know one of the clear signs you've left your first love? The joy is gone. And it's routine and duty instead of out of joy. So what is the Christian, what's the church to do? Now, the church's condition in Ephesus was absolutely critical. But I want you to hear something. It was critical, but it wasn't hopeless. Isn't that a beautiful thought? The Lord always receives back as we come and humble ourselves before Him. It's never hopeless, be it an individual or be it a church. And so the Lord gives some counsel here. We'll just quickly run through these. He says, first of all, in verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen." And this is a familiar theme in the Bible. All through the Bible, God is calling on His people to remember. Remember what I've done for you. Remember the love I've shared for you. Remember the mercy I've poured out on you. Remember how trustworthy I've been. Remember how I've kept my promises. Remember, remember, remember. Remember what I've saved you from. And so He calls us to remember those things and let it stir within us a longing for that again, of the freshness and the depth and the meaning of who the Lord is and all these things He's done for us. Let it create that longing again as we go back and remember who He is and what He's done for us. And secondly, He calls us to repent. I'm sorry, you never can get away from the importance of this. Repent of the coolness between you and the Lord. Repent of letting other things come in and take a higher place and a higher priority in your life than your love relationship with the Lord. I mean, He already knows it anyway, right? So you're not going to reveal anything new. So repent. Confess it. Confess what led to it. And ask for the grace to take the necessary steps to reverse it. And then the last piece of advice He says to them is, do the deeds that you did at first. I just call that starting over. Just start over. But understand, this isn't a quick fix kind of thing. Remember, it was a process, a gradual thing as we walked away from the first love. It began to lose it in our lives. And so it's going to be a process coming back too. It's not a quick fix that we so want here in America. It's going to require making time to be with Him. More than 5 minutes. Making time to be with His people here. Hey, it's okay if you come to more than just Sunday morning service. You'll benefit from it, and your love will increase for the Lord, and your love for each other will increase as well. Walk and talk with Him throughout the day. Listen, I don't know about you. I have verbal conversations with the Lord. Now, I know it's easy for me. A lot of times I'm here by myself, so I don't have to worry about somebody thinking I'm weird. But a lot of my conversations are verbal. I speak them out loud. They don't have to be long conversations always, but I talk a lot with the Lord verbally, just sharing things on my heart, thoughts, concerns, questions, whatever. But that walking and talking, whether it's verbal or whether it's in your head and your heart, doing that, not just when you sit down to have your, quote, devotions, but throughout the day. And we are to start doing these things, whether the feelings are there or not. I appreciate it. I read this week of a pastor who, when he counsels married couples who are struggling in their relationship, one of the things he tells them is this: act as if you love your spouse even when you don't feel like it. And this is the reason he tells them that. It's easier to act yourself into a new way of feeling than to feel yourself into a new way of acting. Just read that statement, that second one. Because what so many Christians want is the feeling first, and then I'll start doing the steps. It's the other way it works. Repentance has nothing to do with feelings. Repentance is what? Choice. You move, make the choices, and the feelings will eventually come. So whether you're talking about marriage or your relationship with the Lord, just pay attention to what this one pastor had said. And again, since leaving one's faith, one's first love, is a process, so will be retaining it. So intentionally take steps to pursue that love relationship again. Start over. That's the wonderful thing about God's love and forgiveness, isn't it? You can start over. Start over today if it needs to be. Start over pursuing Him and going forward with Him. Now, how important is this for us as a church to do? How important was it for the church in Ephesus to do? We'll look at the end of verse 5. He says, if you don't do these things, I will remove your lampstand. And I take that to mean the church would lose God's approval and God's true blessings upon them, in them, and through them. And I'm not picking on anything, but I think we have a nation full of churches that have lost their lampstands. The Lord has taken away because they don't love Him. They love whatever. And that's true of so many churches. Their buildings are intact. Their ministers minister. Their congregations congregate. But the lampstand has been removed. And for many of them, they don't even know it. Lastly, just a celebration promise. He says in verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. And I believe one of the things he's talking about here, he's saying that if we heed these commands in verse 5, this counsel, that we will soon once again find our spiritual life flourishing and alive, because the word paradise usually is speaking about the personal presence of the Lord with you. Communicated that in Garden of Eden. That's what Jesus told the repentant thief. Today you will be with me in paradise. That's kind of the image behind Revelation 22. His personal presence will come alive once again to you, and you will be able to say, I walk and talk with the Lord all throughout the day. That can be ours now. It obviously will be in all its fullness in heaven. In eternity, which again, the picture behind the tree of life is eternity. And so the Lord has this promise. He will rekindle that love relationship with Him if we heed His counsel. So for us as a church here, 2024 Statesville, can I share with you this quick quote by John Stott? He said, like the church at Ephesus, we have a work to be done, absolutely. We have a fight to be fought, absolutely. We have a creed to be championed, absolutely. But above all, we have a person to be loved. And that is the Lord Jesus. Each letter ends with the same thing. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I like the Holman Christian Standard version of that. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so this morning, I don't know where you are. I appreciate the humbleness and openness of some of you that through the years have shared with me that you have felt like that love was slipping some. And what you were doing and how the Lord had restored that for some of you as well. So I don't know where you are this morning, but as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, it would be wise and good for us to pause and just ask, Lord, where do I stand? Not in terms of being saved, not in terms of serving you, but where do I stand in my ongoing daily walk and relationship with you? Would you have something to say to me about that? So can we just bow our heads and take a few moments and just let us go before the Lord and have His Spirit search our hearts and respond to how He is speaking to us. Father, we start with thanksgiving that you even loved us to begin with. And then we thank you for making it possible for us to have a relationship with you and to not receive the full judgment that our sins deserve. Thank you for the new birth that you've brought forth in our lives through faith in Jesus' sacrifice for us. Thank you for what you do to open our hearts and minds to understand more of who you are and the teaching of your word and to see the precious truths that it contains and conveys to us and the sweetness of walking with you. And yet we all know the temptation and the impact that the routine and busyness of life can bring in our lives. So we do ask, Lord, that you would keep us aware of that and keep us focused and help us to intentionally, regularly, daily pursue this intimate relationship with you. I know there are things that intervene, especially with moms with young children at home and their homeschooling. I understand that. Lord, just show how to do that in the busyness of the day. And for anyone this morning who has been made keenly aware that they have left their first love, I pray they have cried out to you and you would give them assurance you have heard and you would direct their steps to how to intentionally pursue gaining that back. We know it's all through your grace, but we realize there's choices and steps that you call us to make. Lord, thank you for this letter to the church in Ephesus and these others that we'll be studying. Help us to heed them so that we finish well, individually and corporately as this body of believers. And so, Father, hear our thanksgiving for your love to us as we share in the bread and cup together this morning. We pray in Christ's name, amen.